Tonight we come to the first judge, whose name is Othniel, and we're going to read about him in chapter 3, and we'll commence reading in verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt amongst the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their God. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. That would be better translated, served Balaam and the Asheroth. It isn't that they served the grove of trees. The idea of the grove, of course, was that this grove was the place of worship, if you like, but the worship was of Asheroth. Astea, from which that word comes, was the feminine deity, the wife or the consort of Baal. She is called in the Old Testament scriptures the Queen of Heaven. You remember that they made cakes to the Queen of Heaven in an idolatrous situation in the Old Testament scriptures. And she equates with Diana of the Ephesians in the New Testament scriptures. All a corruption of the same original deity called here the groves or the Asheroth. So that they worshipped Balaam, that's Baal, the male god, and they worshipped the female god, the chief of the gods. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, and when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. Revised version is very nice there. The Lord raised up a savior to the children of Israel, who delivered them, or who saved them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. That is the history, as far as the book of Judges is concerned, of the first judge and his deliverance of Israel. Now you'll notice the background of that, which is really a recap on what we said last evening. Having lost their sense of separation from the people of the land, and allowing the people of the land to live among them, and them living among the people of the land, the next thing was they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and the result was they served their gods. That is very simple, isn't it? A simple lesson that the saints of God never learn. That if you and I sit down in companionship with the people of the world, the result will be that our affections will be attracted to worldly people. And their affections will reciprocate toward the people of God. Not a spiritual affection, but a natural affection. And the natural result of living in close proximity is people fall in love with each other and they get married. Of course, these people knew perfectly well that God would have his people to dwell alone. He had told them that. Balaam had even recited it from the top of a mountain, that God's people must dwell alone. But in contradistinction to what God had told them, they arrive in the land and they live amongst the people of the land. Very soon, they begin to admire the daughters of the land. And very, very soon, there's more than that. There's deep affection. As a result, there's marriage. So there's the daughters of God's people marrying the ungodly, and the sons of God's people are marrying the ungodly. Of course, the next step is very easy. If you live with a man who is an idolater, or if you live with a woman who is an idolater, and they fill their homes and fill their lives with idolatrous things, the result will very soon come. They serve their gods. It's an old thing, but it's happened so many times. It generally begins with eating and drinking together. And then it goes on with marrying together. And then it goes on with worshipping together. You remember? That when Balaam could not judge God's people, Balaam took the opportunity to whisper in Balak's ear, "I'll tell you a secret if you pay me well." And so he told him the secret. That the secret of being able to bring trouble upon God's people was not to persecute them from without, but to corrupt them from within. And doubtless Balaam taught Balak to send out the daughters of Moab. And they ate together. That's all. That's how they started. They ate and they drank. Then they committed fornication. And then they served Moab's gods. 24,000 of them fell beneath the disciplining hand of God. So it's a very simple progression, isn't it? Eat and drink together. Then marry together. And then you're right on the road to idolatry. You come over to the New Testament scriptures and there's a very interesting chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's all about eating and drinking. It teaches me this, that eating and drinking always has certain associations. It says, you know, our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's using crossing the Red Sea as a picture of God's people. Then it says this, they all ate of that spiritual meat, manna. And they all drank of that spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Eating and drinking. It says the Apostle Paul, people who ate and drank that kind of heavenly food and heavenly water are expected to live a certain way. But he says, you know, with many of them God was not well pleased. Why? And then you read about the next 12 verses. And look up the references in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's all to eating and drinking. Eating and drinking. They despised the manna. Eating. And the judgment of God came upon them. They made a golden calf. What does it say? The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, and they were on the road to idolatry. The next incident is what I've already mentioned to the daughters of Moab. They ate, they drank, they committed fornication, they were on the road to idolatry. Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, you know there are two places now where men and women eat. There's the table of demons in the idol's temple. There's the Lord's table that has connections with that bread and wine that you use for the Lord's Supper. People who sit down at the table of demons, they live lives of fornication and idolatry. People who sit down at the Lord's table, they live lives of holiness and of divine worship. And that chapter is telling you this, that what you eat and drink leads you to a certain path and has certain consequences. So, when people go to live together, then to be social, you eat and drink. Then your sons and your daughters marry, and the next thing is idolatry. and it's as easy as that. Of course, these parents were to blame, weren't they? These parents who settled down amongst the ungodly, and the ungodly were allowed to settle down amongst men, and it says they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. So I read of two generations here. The generations who chose to go and live amongst the ungodly, what did they do? Well, they took their daughters, the daughters of the ungodly, to be their wives. And what did their own daughters do? Well, they married the ungodly too. And really, wasn't it the parents to blame? That brings us a very serious lesson. My dear Christian parent, do you eat and drink with the ungodly? Oh, I'm not saying you should refrain to sit down and eat a meal with the ungodly. I'm not getting at that. What I mean is, do you make your social friends? Do you make your round of socializing amongst the ungodly? And are you perfectly at home sitting at their table? And will you invite them to your table and so compromise on divine things that they feel at home at your table? And so them and you and your daughters and your sons and their daughters and their sons, they're perfectly socially happy together? Where does it lead to? Well, eating together leads to marrying together. And marrying together takes the hearts of God's people away from the Lord and away to the things of the world and away to the things that are contrary to God. Very simple lesson, isn't it? Don't want to hammer it home anymore, do I? But sometimes parents are to blame when their children marry the ungodly. I have known of dear Christians in our country who have moved from certain parts of the town or the city and moved to other parts because, you see, the people in the other parts are a little bit higher up the social ladder, only to find that their sons and their daughters have married folks in that locality. I have seen Christian parents take their children away from an ordinary Sunday school in an ordinary gospel hall and send them to some other religious function it's higher up the social level, you know, and there are people more of our class or better class that our young folks will meet there. And of course they do meet there, and they marry folks that are not saved. And who's to blame? It's these social risers, these social climbers among the saints of God that want to go up the social ladder, and to get there will take their wives and their families into circumstances where, for natural advantage, they will eat and drink and be at home with the ungodly. Then after that they sit and weep when the young folks marry non-Christian partners and go into the world. These people, the parents were to blame because the children went astray. What did God do? It says the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, you hear what they've done. They've married the ungodly and forget the Lord and serve Balaam. That is the automatic result. And then, as we said last evening, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them. Not, I repeat, that he got anything out of selling them. He didn't sell them for money. He didn't sell them in order to become enriched. But he sold them like slaves into bondage. Who did it? You say the devil. My Bible doesn't say so. My Bible says God did. God did. What sold his people into the enemy hand? Yes. Why did he do it? He did it because he was going to discipline his people. Here's a lesson we must learn. We are so apt in the days in which we live, when trial comes into the lives of God's people, to say, well, you know, it's just one of those things. There's no real cause for it. It just happened to me, just like it happens to thousands of folk. There's a whole chapter in the book of Amos that is written on that subject. And that chapter in Amos says, in effect, you cannot have effect without a cause. Amos says, if something happens in the life of God's people that brings trouble or trial, you cannot have an effect without a cause. If there is an effect of trouble and trial and difficulty, well, that's the effect. Who's the cause? Well, God. God. And then you've got cause and effect again. And if God allows discipline to come into the lives of God's people, take that now to be an effect. What caused God to do it? What's the cause? And so I go over to the New Testament scriptures, and in the Hebrew epistle I learn that when trial and difficulty comes into the lives of God's people, we haven't got just to shrug our shoulders and say, you know, it's one of those things. Neither have we to allow the burden to come so heavy upon us that we sink under it. But, says the Hebrew epistle, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Now please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that every bit of trial in the lives of God's people is because of sin. It certainly is not. I'm not saying that every bit of sickness that comes into the lives of God's people is because of sin. It certainly is not. But every bit of sickness and trial that does come into our lives should cause us exercise. Should make us say, why? Why has this come upon me? Why am I passing through this experience? It may be you're passing through this experience for the education of some other Christian. It may be you pass through a certain experience in order that you might in the trial exhibit the very graces of Christ, and God will be glorified by the quiet, submissive way you endure the trial. Or it may be you pass through the trial because God wants to bring you nearer to him than you are now. But on the other hand, it may be the hand of divine discipline. And God may be wanting you to listen and to respond. And when he acts in that way, the Old Testament uses the term, God was angry and sold his people. That is, God in a paternal way may be grieved at our behavior. In a paternal way, he may lift an angry father's hand and discipline us for our good and for our restoration. And so on. We are saying it's just one of those things, and we just go through with it, and we are not exercised in the way that we should. But now, let's look at what this discipline was. What had they been guilty of? They'd been guilty of living among the world. And then they'd been guilty of marrying worldlings. And then they'd been guilty of worshipping the world's gods. So first of all, they've been shaking hands with the world living in amongst them. Then they were attracted by a worldly face and a worldly figure. And then the young man would do what he could to please a worldly girl. And then he would marry her. And into that home, that worldly girl brings worldly things, until those worldly things fill the heart of the young man who knows God. And the home becomes more worldly and more worldly and more worldly, until the gods of the world world are there. Is that not right? Is not that the way it works? You marry somebody who's not saved and find if you don't have to soon try to please worldly fancies. And will you not soon have to allow into your home worldly things? And will you not very soon find that your heart creates for itself an appetite for worldly things? And the things of God will get less and less place. And the things of the world will get more and more place. Until God will be out and the family altar gone and the reading of the scriptures gone. The things of the world will take the place of Christ. Is that what happens? When this experience becomes the experience of God's people? Well, how will God discipline that? Have a look. Notice what he says. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. King of Aram, the word is Aram. If you look on the map in the map at the end of your Bible, you'll find that what in modern language may be called Mesopotamia, in Bible language is called Aram, is the area on the map where you have two outstanding places. One is Ur of the Chaldees, and the other is Haran. You know where you find them, don't you? In Genesis chapter 12. It's the place Abram was saved from. The place he heard the God of glory say, get out from thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. It was the place, the world, that Abram was saved from. It was Mesopotamia. Aram. What kind of world was he saved from? Well, it not only says this man was king of Mesopotamia, king of the world Abram saved from, bring that to modern terms, and let's say the king of the world we were saved from. And what's his name? Is there not a king of the world from which you and I were saved? Is not his name Satan? Is he not the god of this world? The world we were saved from. What kind of world is that? Cushan? Cushan is black. Blackness. Remember? Abram's three sons. One was Ham. His eldest son was Cush. Black? Black? The word from which we get Ethiopia? Black? Black? But then, this is blackness of this other name, Rishathaim, which is double wickedness. Double wickedness. So this man, he's the king of Mesopotamia, and he's called the blackness of double wickedness. I go over to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Colossians, and in chapter 1 I read, who hath delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So there's the kingdom of darkness in contradistinction to the children of light. And we are now the children of light, but we once belonged to the kingdom of darkness. So the kingdom of the darkness is the world we once belonged to. Abram once belonged to Aram. Ruled over now by this man who's in our chapter, the blackness of double wickedness. And in that we've a picture of ourselves. Once we belonged to that old world, which is the kingdom of darkness. The god of this world spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Yes, that awful, the rulers of the darkness of this present age. So the New Testament describes what we used to belong to. And so here's the king of the country to which Abram once belonged, Aram, the blackness of double wickedness. Now God's angry with his people, and he's going to discipline them. How did he do it? Notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, look here, I'm going to send you back to where Abram came from. You're no longer fit enough to live in this land. Get back to Ur of the Chaldees. Go back to where Abram came from. He didn't say that at all, did he? Oh no. He didn't send them back to where they belonged. He left them in the land. But what did he do? He brought the king of the land they were delivered from to dominate them in the land. You following me? He didn't send them back to Ur of the Chaldees, but he sent the king from Ur of the Chaldees into the land. And that king from Aram, from Mesopotamia, he crossed the border. He came into the land. He dominated God's people in the land and brought them into bondage. You say, what are you teaching on that? Just this. That my dear fellow Christian, if you have links with the world that fills your life with worldliness and fills your heart with worldliness and fills your home with worldliness, God won't cast you off. You're saved. You're saved for heaven. He won't cast you off. He won't send you back to the world and say, you're not fit to be my people. What will he do? Listen. If you allow the world to come into your home and in your life and give the world a place that it should not have in your heart, in your home, and in your affections, that world from which you have been saved will cross the border of your land. And where you are as a Christian, the world will dominate you. Once the world dominated you in the land of darkness before you were saved, if as a Christian you link with the world, eat with the world, marry the world, worship the world's things, the discipline that God will give you in your life, will allow the king of the world, if you like, that system of the blackness of double darkness, he'll allow that to come into your home. He'll allow that to come into your heart. He'll allow that to come into your life until the world from which you were saved will again become your master, will again dominate your life. He won't throw you off and say you're lost again and I'll have nothing more to do with you. But his discipline will be to allow the world to dominate your affections, to dominate your home, to dominate your family, to dominate your thinking. Until, while it's true you have been saved from the world and saved from heaven, you have been delivered from Satan's clutches eternally. Yet when God's people become worldly, God allows the world to take them into bondage until they cry out for God to deliver them from the world. That's what I said last evening, isn't it? The disciplines of God are pictured when God's people said, after the law was given, Lord, give us flesh. What was divine discipline? He gave them flesh and it came out of their ears and out of their nostrils. And God disciplines his people by giving them what they want. In the verses we read, first of all, they wanted the world. They wanted to be friendly with the world. They wanted to marry the world. They wanted to worship with the world. Says God, you want the world? I'll bring its sin to your very doorstep. I'll bring its blackness of double wickedness to your very home. And you'll groan under the burden of the king of the world and the darkness of the world until you cry, O God, deliver me from worldliness. My dear brother, my dear sister, possibly there was a day when you first married. You got on your knees with your wife to thank God for his goodness to you. There wasn't a bit of carpet on the floor. There was hardly a stick of furniture. You knew that God was leading you. You knew you'd married in the Lord. And what little you'd got, it was all for God, and Christ was the very center of your home. It was real outside the world then. And there was no worldliness about your living. The years have gone by and God's been good to you. There have been more of the comforts of God's goodness coming into your life year by year. But along with that, gradually, a little socializing with the world. A little of letting the world into your home. And the more there has come into your home of the world, the less there'd been of Christ. The more the things of the world, the less of the Word of God. Until the family altar dropped out. And prayer together dropped out. And that time of reading the scriptures alone, that dropped out. And in its place, one after another, the things of the world have come in to take the place of Christ. Until, if you're honest in the presence of God and you look up into his face, you know the trouble in your life is worldliness. My brother, my sister, is that what it's like in your home or my home? My dear brother or my dear sister, you look back in your life. There was a time in your life possibly when God first saved you, maybe before you were ever married, when Christ was everything in your life. Christ was so much everything in your life that if you look back, you even think that some of the things you did as an early Christian were rather ridiculous and extreme, and maybe folly, but you acted that way because you loved the Lord. And as the years have gone by, your conscience has become duller. And more of the world has come in. And there's been more and more compromise until that delicate conscience of yours is almost seared with a hot iron. And you've got the world in your heart. The world in your thinking. And the world in your ambitions. Let me come again. There was a day when God put into your hands children to rear for himself. And you sheltered them from the world then. And as the years went by, in order that they might not be oddities before the eyes of the world, in order to give them credibility in worldly circles, more and more compromised. Until maybe you think on your family, and you think of their prosperity, and you think of how they've got on, and then the bitterness of it all is this, they've gone into the world. Do you know when we allow the world into our individual lives? And when we allow the world into our united lives as husband and wife, and when we allow the world into our family lives, God is angry and hands us over to the King of the world from which we have been saved. The King of the blackness of wickedness. So what do you mean? I mean there comes a time in the life of God's people when an individual who has been living for God allows in the world only a little. And then a little bit more of the world. And a little bit more of the world. And they don't intend to become worldly. But the moment comes when God gives to them the discipline of the kingdom of double wickedness, and God says, you want the world, here it is. And the man and the woman who once walked with God and played with the world suddenly finds themselves in the grip of the world and can't get out. The man and the woman that commenced their lives humbly in the presence of God, dedicated in prayer, lets the world gradually come in until they find the world is dominating their homes. The parents that once shielded their children from the world and changed their attitude because they wanted their children to prosper in this world, God allows the world to sweep them away. Maybe they're in the world tonight. It's the discipline of God. If we hug the world to our breasts, God will allow the world to hug us. If we play with the little thing we call the world, God will allow the world to swallow us. Can you do it? Just by giving us what we want. Awful discipline. Is there a brother or a sister in the meeting tonight? Maybe when your partner in life is gone to bed, you sit alone and you think. And you long for the days of godliness you once knew. And you long for the lack of worldliness you once knew. Is there a husband and wife here tonight and you find it very, very difficult to be honest with each other and say, look here, my dear, we've missed it. We've got all this. We've let in the world, and we've lost the presence of Christ. Is there anyone honest enough in the presence of God, when they look on the family gone into the world to get into God's presence, tears and acknowledge you let the world in? You see, God brought his people to this point when they were under the domination of Cushan Rishathaim for 8 long years. And having groaned under the bondage of the world from which Abram had been delivered, they cried to the Lord to be delivered. My, what a day it would be in Vancouver, wouldn't it, if God's people cried to be delivered from worldliness. Cried that the world may be pushed again from the throne of their hearts and their lives and their homes. To be as free of the world as God intended us to be. When the New Testament says, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Will we not, in the presence of God, every one of us, find a need in our souls to be delivered from worldliness? None of us as heavenly as we ought to be. None of us as godly as we ought to be. None of us as separate as we ought to be. And every one of us possibly looking back to the fact that the world has made incursions into our lives that never should have been. God would bring us there as he brought these people. They cried unto the Lord. My, that'll be a day in New Testament assemblies when we begin to cry to the Lord to deliver us from our worldliness. To bring us again to realize the cross lies between us the world. When God's people get there, this chapter says God raised up a Savior. A Savior. That's lovely, isn't it? My dear brother, do you want to be saved from the world? My dear sister, do you want to be saved from the world? I'm not talking about your eternal salvation. Talking about worldliness. God raises up a Savior. In these judges, I could see, of course, pictures of the Lord Jesus. But I said, as we go through judges, we are going to look at the judges as a picture of overseeing brethren. For I think I proved, at least to my own satisfaction, I hope to yours, on Lord's Day afternoon, that the judges are pictures of the overseeing brethren in the day in which we live. And my dear fellow elders, I want to talk to you as I talk to myself. Are you a savior from worldliness? God's people need saviors. God's people need deliverers. God's people need leaders, saviors, deliverers, leaders from worldliness. May I say that's what every elder brother should be. Every elder should be. Who did God raise up? Othniel. Othniel. Othniel has a most interesting history in God's Word. You find that Othniel is the son of Kenaz. That means to say he was of the family of Kenaz. If you go back into the book of Genesis and you think about that man, you'll find he was a relative of Esau, Kenaz. But somehow or other, these relatives of Esau had got married into the family of Judah. And so they belong to the tribe of Judah, and yet they have a link with ungodly, profane Esau. I think that's an apt picture of you and I, isn't it? Have you not, my dear brother, got a connection with Esau? And yet, you belong to the tribe of Judah? The tribe of Judah, the tribe of praise. The tribe that sing the songs of praise to God. And so here's Caleb, first of all, and Othniel, who was relative to him. They belong to Canaan. They got Esau connections, the man of the flesh. But through God's grace, they were brought into the tribe of Judah and given a song of praise. Every one of us here, we have Esau connections, the old flesh. In sovereign grace, we have been brought to know God and Christ as our Savior, and we sing songs of praise. This is the beginning of the man Othniel. But of course, all of dear brethren here qualify for that, don't you? All the sisters qualify for that. We have Esau connections, but we sing the songs of Zion because of what God's grace has done in our lives. But now when you come to this man Othniel in chapter 1, please, and verse 10, you'll find the first place that Othniel is associated with is Hebron. And he comes from Hebron. Hebron is the place of fellowship. It's the place of communion. It's the place of being in contact with God. My dear fellow elder, know anything about fellowship with God? Know anything about communion? Know anything about oneness with God? Abram, you remember, was a great deliverer, wasn't he? Brought Lot out of Sodom and delivered Lot from the battle of the kings. Where'd he been? Oh, Hebron. Hebron. Hebron, the place of fellowship. My dear fellow elder, you want to know anything about fellowship? Oh, I'm not talking about being in fellowship in the local assembly. You couldn't be an elder in a local assembly without being in fellowship in that sense. No, I'm talking about, do you know anything about communion with God? Do you know anything about being in the presence of God? Do you know anything about oneness with God? Do you get right deep into God's presence? Do you commune with God during the hours of the day? Are you a man of Hebron? To be an effectual overseer in an assembly of God's people, you must know what it is to abide in God and to abide in Christ. You must know fellowship with God. You must have a sanctuary life. You must be at home in His presence. My dear brother, you'll never lead God's people from worldliness unless you start there. For it's only a man of the sanctuary that values divine things. Abram valued that. What did Lot value? The cities of the plain with its consequent judgment. My dear brother, do you live in Hebron? I don't mean is that the name of your house. Some folks call their houses Hebron. I mean, do you live in Hebron? And as you come to God's people, you meet them in the assembly and in the street, come as men who know fellowship with God. But I find now a third thing about him. I find that he's a man who was challenged to take a city. And he took a city because he loved a girl called Aksa. And out of true and pure love, he took a city. I'm not asking you if you've a true love to your wife. Shame on you if you haven't. I'm asking you, have you got a true love for Christ? An essential qualification for every overseer. Last chapter of John's Gospel says, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. feed my lambs. What was the necessary requirement? Lovest thou me? Nobody should ever be persuaded to be an overseer. Pushed to be an overseer. Obligated to be an overseer. No, the man who's a real overseer, he's doing it out of real love. And the prime thing is not first love to the saints. The primary thing is love to the Lord. Lovest thou me, then feed my sheep. My dear brother, are you an overseer because you like the office? Because you like the name? Because you have an ability to organize? Or do you really love the Lord? Recognize the members of the assembly as being the Lord's sheep. And you'll look after those sheep for Him. You won't be so ready to let them go if you realize they're His sheep. You'll be careful how you treat them if you realize they're His sheep. You'll be very tender with them if you realize what He paid for them. Every sheep is valuable. Find something else. I find that because of His love, He took a city, He smote a city called Kirjath Sepher, and then He changed the name of the city into Deba. Kirjath Sepher means the city of the book. He took the city of the book. Then His name was changed to be the Word of God. All overseers must be men who take the city of the book. My dear brother, when you have taken the city of the book, that book must be to you the Word of God. Come on now. Have you taken the city of the book? Of course, the book's this book. Have you taken the city of the book? Is it yours? Have you got it? I know this is a serious subject, serious business, but have you taken the book? All New Testament overseers must be apt to teach. We've been saying so often that that does not mean that you must be gifted as a teacher to occupy the platform, and with that I thoroughly agree. But you must take the book. You must know the book. And like taking a city, you must take the book. My dear elder brother, you must know this book. Know this book? How can you lead God's people aright if you don't know the book? How can you tell them which way to go if you don't know the book? How can you deliver them from worldliness if you don't know the book? Every overseer must know the book. Young men, how are you getting on with getting to know the book now? How many hours a day do you spend on the book? How diligently do you study the book? Are you getting to handle it, understand it, give exegesis of it? Know what it means in its context, so that when the saints of God in the coming day come to you and they say, "Now I've got a problem here, can you guide me from God's word?" Listen, do you know the book? Earthly wisdom won't do. Saying, "Well, what we've always done, that won't do." saying, well, our fathers did it this way or that way. That won't do. That's what they do in Christendom. They say, we've always done it this way. You must know the book. And you must be able to prove from the book what is right. And Othniel took the city of the book. Come on, young men. You wouldn't find fault with me if I said that what is wrong in the United States and in Canada is there's a dearth of men who have taken the book. All right? Take the book. Spend time on it. Work on it. Sacrifice to get at it. Get to know the book. Aye, but when you've got to know the exegesis of this book, when you can expound in its context what this book means, that is essential. That is not all that is essential. When you've taken this book so that you can give the sense and the meaning of the passages, there must be something more. This book must be to you the Word of God. You see, you could get to know this book like knowing a treatise on algebra. Get to know this book like getting to know the latest book on mathematics. No, this isn't merely a book like that. And you must get to know it like that. But this book is more. It's the Word of God for your soul. It's God speaking. Before its pages, you must tremble. For God is nearer to the man that trembleth at God's Word. My brethren, is that what the book is to you? Is that what the book is to me? It's only men like that that will deliver God's people from worldliness. I'll tell you something else. This man himself had an equal yoke. He not only married a woman who belonged to Israel, but he married a woman with spiritual desires who said to her husband, ask for me. Aye, she encouraged him to pray. And she not only encouraged him to pray, but when she met her father, she said, you've given me the south country. Give me also springs of water. My dear brother, what kind of wife are you? What kind of girl are you going to marry? You cannot read the New Testament scriptures through and come to the subject of overseers without finding their wives mentioned. Is it, my dear brother, equal yoke? You married a Christian. Tell me more, did you marry a godly Christian? Tell me more, did you marry a girl who encouraged you to pray? And did you marry a girl that was already in enjoyment of the South Country, but wanted more, wanted springs of water? Did you? I tell you, if there's a man like that in the meeting, he's number one, a happy man. And he's got essential qualifications to be an overseer. A man who in his married life hasn't got that has got a big drawback in his life when it comes to shepherding God's assembly. That's the kind of man who, when I jump from chapter 1 to chapter 3, I find is raised up to deliver God's people. Now come on now. Where are the Othniels tonight? For the Othniels by character are the men that God will raise up in the days in which we live to deliver God's people from worldliness. Qualification number one was this, that he hadn't done what the people had done. The people had gone and married the sons and daughters of the land. That was the beginning of their worldliness. But he'd married in the Lord. He'd married for God. He and his wife were going the right road. This man to lead God's people, a man who knew the Word of God, he'd taken the book, called it the Word of God. Let me bring this to an end quickly now. In your thinking as you go home, I want you to link Othniel and this chapter with the first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verses 14 to 17. There you will find New Testament spiritual Othniels. What's it say? It says, I write unto you young men. That's Othniel, isn't it? His name incidentally means Lion of God. Strong man for God. And so says John, I write unto you young men. Strong men for God. I'm writing to you. Says John, I'm writing to you because ye are strong. You say, how were the young men strong? You are strong because the Word of God abideth in you. Is that not Othniel? He'd taken the city of the book, made it the Word of God. The Word of God was abiding in him. That's spiritual Othniels. Doesn't mean merely young men physically. No. It means us as the people of God, are we young men? Have we taken the book? Is it to us the Word of God? Has it made us strong? Has it given us the ability to win battles in the past, overcome the wicked one? Often it was like that. It's men like that that God raises up to deliver his people from the world. What's the word to them? Look at the context of John's first epistle, chapter 2. He's still addressing the young men when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So it's Othniel's. What's he faced with? The world. He's told, love not the world. In other words, this strong young man is to abandon everything of the world. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, pride of life. Everything of the world, Othniel, abandon it. Then, Othniel, stand as a real spiritual man amongst God's people and be a savior. And it is young men and older men who have become strong because of the Word of God, have overcome the wicked one, have said no to the world. These are the men that God would raise up to deliver God's people from worldliness. But let me talk to you other saints, including the elders. Only a few of us are elders, but all are God's people in danger of worldliness, And our road to conquer the world is precisely the same. And our road to be freed from worldliness is precisely the same. What is it? Spend time in Hebron. Reassess our love for the Lord. Get to know the book. Tremble before it as the Word of God. Then, in the power and instruction we find from this book, like Othniel, filled with the Spirit of God, let us cast out worldliness from our own hearts, from our family relationships, from our associations. And after Othniel had delivered God's people from their worldliness, then the land had peace for many years, until Othniel died. And when God's people are delivered in our day from their worldliness, then the assemblies will have peace and prosperity and divine blessing. The presence of God will be known by us as we've never known it before, if we will let go our worldliness and make Christ absolutely everything in our lives. Shall we pray? Oh God, in thy presence we solemnly remember that Christ died in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world. We remember that the Savior on the throne tonight has set himself apart that we might be delivered from this present world. We remember the Spirit of God through John would write upon our souls, love not the world. James in his practical way would write, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Help us to remember that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one and feels the warmth of the devil's lap. Deliver us then, we pray thee, from worldliness. Wrap our souls ever closely, we pray thee, around thyself and thy Son. Fasten our affections on things above, where Christ is. So bless us as we part, we pray, with humbled spirits before thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus.